All right, we are finishing up our few weeks looking at the major prophets today. We've spent some time looking at Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and today we'll be taking a look at Daniel. Of course, if you wanted to put a big, I guess you say, a big tag or a big theme on each of those books, typically people think of Isaiah as dealing with salvation, Jeremiah as dealing with judgment, and Ezekiel as dealing with glory, and then Daniel would be dealing with the kingdom. Those are the four broad themes of these books. They're all written at times of upheaval. Isaiah, you remember, was written during the time of Assyrian invasion and the captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. The other three were written around the time of the southern kingdom's captivity. And Daniel is right in line with that as well. Daniel, of course, was one of the captives. He was one of the early captives, just to remind you. There were three captivities, 605, 597, and 586. Daniel would have been in the first wave of those captivities, carried off to Babylon as a young man, a youth, wasn't called a child, didn't seem to have a family, and so most people imagine that he was around 15 or 16 years old when he was carried off to Babylon, perhaps right before he would have traditionally taken a wife. So there he was for those number of years in that system, being trained up. And of course, we have the story from the book. Now, just in terms of outline, does anyone want to take a stab at giving a broad outline of the book? Have you looked at the material or memorized any of that? Or does anyone happen to know, Daniel? Just like the back of your hand. 12 chapters, 1 through 6, 1 through 6, and then 7 through 12, like so many of these books we look at, it does hinge kind of at the midpoint there. So 1 through 6 is largely historical, biographical, although it's filled with visions, obviously, but a lot of it has to do with Daniel's interactions with the kings, the various kings, because he lived through multiple kings. He was there during the Babylonian regime, and then the brief Mede, and then the Persian regime that followed after him. He lived through all of those, and multiple kings in the Babylonian regime, and even, yes, multiple kings in the Babylonian regime. And then, obviously, Darius. Belshazzar was the final, if I remember correctly, Belshazzar was the final Babylonian king. Darius was the Mede, and Cyrus was the Persian. And he was alive during that reign. So that's 1 through 6. He is dealing with visions and dreams that come to these kings. And then 7 through 12 is a series of visions that Daniel himself received about the end. Now, before we get into any of the details, and we're not going to be able to trace all of them out, there are kind of four major themes in the book of Daniel that recur again and again. And as I said, the kingdom of God is certainly one of them, the certainty of a future kingdom. You have it almost from the very beginning, at least the first vision in chapter 2, a large stone that was not cut by the hands of men, representing that kingdom. But then it recurs in all of these other things, not that dissimilar from the other prophets that talk about the ultimacy of the Messiah's kingdom when he's coming. But Daniel's course is often presented in the forms of these visions, whether it's the inanimate or sometimes the animate objects. So the certainty of that, looking forward to a kingdom that's going to replace all other kingdoms, is a recurring theme. And with that, the second theme is the temporary nature of human empires. Now that's obvious when you're talking about the ultimacy of the kingdom of God, but Daniel displays these kingdoms in these visions in ways that sort of punctuate that. Whether sometimes it's the rapid nature, the swift nature with which they rise and fall, or just the very vivid nature with which they are destroyed, he's emphasizing these things, which in the moment and in the time might have been almost inconceivable. Some of these empires were the greatest empires known to man. In fact, we live today with such paltry knowledge of whether it's the Babylonian or the Persian Empire. We don't comprehend just how magnificent they were. And of course, we know something of Alexander the Great and the Hellenistic Empire. Obviously, a little bit about the Roman Empire. All those empires that dominated the ancient world, we still know so little about them just from our, if you want to say, educational perspective, or honestly, even from archaeological perspective. But these were massive, massive and powerful empires, which, like I said, living in them would have been very difficult to conceive that they would fall so swiftly. And yet in one of the visions, he pictures particularly one kingdom, the kingdom of Alexander the Great, passing over the land like a goat that doesn't even touch the ground. Like he's moving so fast, it's like his feet aren't even touching the ground. And so that you just have this picture of the swiftness with which kingdoms rise and fall, which is instructive, I think, for us today. We might sometimes perceive that we live in a nation that could never fall, and yet that's foolish. All human kingdoms are temporal, and some of them very much so. So that's one of the themes there as well, the pride of man and how swiftly God can bring it down. The other theme is obviously the sovereignty of God. He repeatedly emphasizes, repeatedly talks about how God establishes kings. Doesn't matter which king he's talking to. He always talks to them as if God had set them up. And then along the way, particularly the Babylonian kings, take it upon themselves to affirm that eventually, maybe not always at the beginning, but some of these kings, after they see the deliverance of the three Hebrew boys, the deliverance of Daniel, or sometimes just his power to interpret dreams, they come and confess that the God of the Hebrews, the God of Daniel, is the true God, and he's the one that's established them. So that theme is there. And then, of course, one that probably everyone's familiar with, the fourth theme is faithfulness in a hostile culture. That's the story of Daniel. From the very beginning, he will not violate the law. He refuses to eat the non-kosher foods of the Babylonians, even though they want to almost force feed him. Doesn't do it, and the Lord honors that. And there is the three Hebrew boys who will not worship the image that is set up, or eventually Daniel, who remarkably, for even 1 month, would not even refrain from worshiping God. So if you remember that decree in Daniel chapter 6, that all the peoples were to not only worship the king, but they were to refrain from worshiping any other gods. And this is, of course, when Daniel goes up, as is his habit, three times a day to pray to the God of Israel facing Jerusalem. And that's what got him into trouble and thrown into the lion's den. So here's a picture of a guy who not only is risking his career, but risking his life, and wouldn't even set it aside for 30 days. Most of us wouldn't blink at such a thing. Oh, you know, just inconvenient. We'll just stop. We'll just set aside our convictions for this day, this weekend, this week, this month. Not a big deal. But Daniel wouldn't do it for even a single day. So there's a tremendous lesson of faithfulness in a hostile culture that runs throughout this book. So we often think about Daniel in terms of eschatology, lots of details about the end, and there's certainly a lot of it, but there are other very rich themes that are there for us living in the world that we live in, thinking about the world we live in, and think about how to live in that. So if you haven't read Daniel lately, and any of those things kind of resonate with you, I certainly encourage you to take some time and open it up. Now, that breakdown, 1 through 6, kind of the autobiographical, historical section dealing with Daniel's life, and then 7 through 12, a series of visions. As I said, that's the big breakdown of the book. But chapter by chapter, you know, we can take note of a couple. In fact, Daniel's such a short book, you can almost memorize what's in each chapter, and probably should. But Daniel chapter 1, if you're familiar with the book, obviously is Daniel's personal story of faithfulness when he was taken captive in 605 and his refusal to eat the Babylonian food, and then the eventual recognition of that and the God honoring that. And then you get into chapter 2, which is one of the two or three foundational visions of this entire letter. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And just to remind you of this, Nebuchadnezzar was bothered by a dream and he wanted someone to interpret it, but he wouldn't tell anyone what it is. And he tells magicians and sorcerers, I want you to interpret my dream, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. And of course, they just balk at that. They're like, who in the world? That's impossible. No one can tell you the interpretation of a dream if they don't even know what it is. I mean, we can't even tell you, in most cases, the interpretation of dreams. So while they are balking about that, the king gets angry and decides he's going to kill all of the magicians and officials and all that. Well, Daniel happens to be among that lot. He doesn't even know what's going on because he's at a much lower level at this point. And so his superiors are out there getting him in trouble, sort of combating with the king. And then they show up at Daniel's house to, you know, carry him off with everyone else. And he's like, wait. Can I have a chance to actually talk to the king? And of course he does. And he asks his friends to pray for him, you remember, before he goes before the king. And then he goes to the king and actually tells not only what the dream was, but its interpretation. And this is where you see down in verse 31, this is this dream. You saw, O king, behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of his image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, Daniel goes on to interpret this when he says in the following verses, "You, O king, king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them. You are the head of gold. So Daniel immediately starts telling us this vision is representing kingdoms, and you, Nebuchadnezzar, are one of these kingdoms. And he proceeds to tell him how he's going to be followed. His kingdom, this kingdom of fine gold, is going to be followed by a kingdom of silver and then a kingdom, so forth, of bronze, iron, and clay. And we come to realize that these are the successive kingdoms that will lead up until the time of Christ. It'll be the Babylonian kingdom, Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and then obviously the Roman kingdom. And the materials themselves kind of represent, if you will, something of the nature of the kingdoms and something of the fallibility of the kingdoms, even down to the feet, the legs and feet, is it? Or is it just the feet of gold, of clay and iron? Yeah, I think it's just the feet of clay and iron, which represents the ultimate Roman Empire. And even having two materials in that represents the two stages, because you may remember you had the Roman Republic, and then you had the Roman Empire. You had the Roman Republic, which was more governed by the Senate, and then the Roman Empire, where they anointed an emperor. And that kingdom obviously lasted for quite a long time. And then that kingdom is ultimately, that and all the kingdoms are ultimately destroyed by this big rock that he says is cut by no human hand, and it's going to fill the whole earth. Now, this is an image of the coming messianic kingdom, and it's going to eventually overtake the whole world and replace all of these other kingdoms. The question, I guess, for us and for readers of this is really timing. Are these all happening in direct succession of one another, or is there any kind of gap? And the answer is there is a gap. That final kingdom that destroys the entire image is the kingdom of Christ that has not yet arrived. There's two ways that we know this. First of all, the destruction of this image is not just the destruction of the feet. He makes clear that the image that is destroyed is the entire image. It isn't just the feet that are destroyed, but the legs, the chest, the head. They're all destroyed. There are some people who think that this rock is a picture of the church. That you're going to have all these kingdoms, and then they're all going to be replaced by what sometimes is called Christendom. Christendom is going to come at the end of the Roman Empire. It's going to strike the feet of the Roman Empire, destroy the Roman Empire, and be replaced. And there you have it. That's the kingdom that we're in. But as I said, he doesn't have the rock simply destroying the feet. He has it destroying all of the kingdoms, which gives you a clue to the prophecy. This isn't just about the destruction of one empire. It's about the destruction of human empires, all human empires. No matter when they happened, they're all going to be replaced by this one mountain. And secondly, is just the historical fact that Christianity did not destroy the Roman Empire. I mean, far from it, as a matter of fact. Christianity, if anything, prolonged and bolstered the Roman Empire. Now, there were emperors along the way who tried to blame Christianity for what they perceived to be the demise of the Roman Empire. And there were pagan emperors who rose up and tried to persecute the church and take it back to its pagan roots. But it wasn't the advent of Christianity that destroyed the Roman Empire. It was the internal rot of their own corruption and their own sin which toppled them. And it didn't even fully topple for 1400 years, if you really understand the history of the Roman Empire, it was a united empire up until the sacking of Rome in, when did that happen? 490, when was it? 476, that's right. So 476, Rome was sacked, and the western part of the empire basically fell into disarray, relocated to, anyone know where the Constantinople at that point became the main center, and Constantinople eventually gave way to the Byzantine Empire, which lasted, I think, up until 1460 or something like that, 1430. So, you know, that was really the final end of the empire in all of its evidences. So it didn't go away with the advent of Christ. It didn't go away with the rise of Christianity. If anything, Christianity prolonged the Roman Empire. So this rock that he's talking about is not something that refers to the church, or the church somehow knocking the legs out from under the Roman Empire, or even the church knocking the legs out from under every empire. The church hasn't replaced every empire. Otherwise, why are we at war in Iran, right? I mean, that's hardly a Christian country. Not a political statement about the war with Iran. It's just a note that the church isn't dominating every kingdom out there. So this is an image about a kingdom that hasn't yet arrived, and it will arrive. Now, this image, this idea, remanifests itself later on if you go over to, I think it's in chapter 7. Where's the four beasts? It's chapter 7, isn't it? Yes, that's right. So you have basically a restatement of this in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. Daniel saw a dream and the visions in his head as he lay on his bed, and he wrote it down. I saw my vision in the night. Behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts came out of the sea from different from one another. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of man was given to it. And that's an image, again, of the Babylonian Empire. This time, not so much of Nebuchadnezzar, but of the empire itself. And behold, another beast, a second, like it. It was a bear raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much." So I don't want to rush over these too fast. The first image there, talking about the Babylonian Empire, has these images of wings, which are images of swiftness, that are plucked off. So you have an image of a swift and destructive empire that basically becomes less destructive, less swift, more intellectual. It takes the image of a man rather than a beast, which in this particular instance represents weakness. It's actually getting weaker as time goes on. So it starts out real strong, gets weak, which is exactly what happened with the Babylonian Empire. Then this second one with the bear represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And after this, I looked and behold another one, a leopard of four wings with a bird on its back, and a beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So this represents the four heads of the Greco-Roman Empire, a leopard, which was fierce, four wings, again, talking about the swiftness that eventually gives way to, if you remember the Greek Empire, the Alexander the Great's empire, Alexander conquered the whole world by the age of 32. He died in Persia or in Babylon. I forgot which one it was. Died suddenly of some disease, and his kingdom was split between his four generals. So the four heads there represent this. And then he says, after this in verse 7, I saw in the night, and a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, exceedingly strong, had great iron teeth that devoured and broke into pieces, stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts in that that was before it, in that it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a horn, a little one, which before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, this in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And then he goes on to talk about the Ancient of Days. Throne was set up, and one like the Ancient of Days. Skip down to verse 13. I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he became the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him to give him dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is the everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this now is then interpreted here for him. And it goes on to talk about this fourth beast down in verse 24. As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, trample it down, break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. It shall be different from the former ones. He'll put down three kings. He'll speak words against the Most High. He'll wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change the times and the law. They shall be given to his hand a time and times and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment. His dominion shall be taken away. He'll be consumed and destroyed by the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will be given to him. Now, I'm reading this through sort of draw some parallels between chapter 2. Again, you have four beasts representing four kingdoms. The first three kingdoms are essentially the same kingdoms. You have the Babylonian kingdom, Medo-Persian kingdom, Greek kingdom. The Greek kingdom split into four kingdoms. And then you have this fourth kingdom, which by comparison to the statue would be which one? Romans. But this one's spoken about differently. This one is spoken about not just as a feet of clay or whatever, but this one is a one that has 10 horns, and then eventually this one horn that uproots the other three horns, and so on and so forth. And there is, again, debate about what exactly this is, because it's a kingdom that is once again overcome and thwarted by the ultimate kingdom. It's a kingdom that takes aim at God's people, but then is thwarted by the messianic kingdom and replaced by God's everlasting kingdom in the Messiah. And again, people read this and just think sequentially. You go through time, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, Roman, Christendom. The Roman church battled Christendom, persecuted Christendom, and then was replaced by Christendom. But I would point to you the same problems with that interpretation, that the Roman kingdom wasn't actually destroyed by Christians. It was perpetuated by Christians. The Roman emperor confessed Christ and became, you know, an advocate of Christ. And for the majority of the Roman Empire, particularly if you include the Byzantine, the majority of time for the Roman Empire was dominated by Christian emperors who were promoting Christianity. So it isn't a picture of Christianity battling against and thwarting the Roman Empire, nor can we say that Christianity has dominated every kingdom, every language under the earth, at least not at this point? Obviously, there's questions about whether or not the pictures of the Messiah reigning here are pictures of him kind of spiritually overseeing or physically overseeing. And what I, without getting into a lot of detail here, what I guess would put before you is that this is a picture of a kingdom like the Roman kingdom, probably representative in some ways of the Roman kingdom, but different. It's a kingdom that he mentions has 10 horns. No one really knows what the horns were, they most likely in other visions, the horns always represent leaders, kings of some sort. Daniel even has a vision in chapter 8 of a ram and a goat. The ram has two horns, and they represent the Medo-Persian empires. The horns are not the same. One of them's longer than the other, and so it represents the Persians are more powerful than the Medes. And then you have the goat, who has a horn in between its eyes that rams into the ram and destroys it, a single horn representative of Alexander the Great. That horn then splits into four horns, which represents his four generals. So horns, in other words, horns represent kings and kingdoms. So we see these 10 horns, and there is no historical parallel to them, which makes people think that this is, again, not sequential, but representing something in a future time. So you have some reconstitution or some revival of the Roman-type empire, but this time with 10 kingdoms united or 10 kings or something like that, that are replaced or superseded by this one horn that starts small and then rises up and becomes more dominant in all of them. And it is that horn which makes war with God's people and overcomes them. So this is a picture of the end. He's looking towards a final conflict between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. Again, it's not exactly sequential. There's a gap of time, just like you have in the Daniel chapter 2. You have the same thing in Daniel chapter 7. And then finally, this morning, I wanted to take us to Daniel chapter 9, because you have a similar kind of thing. Daniel has this long prayer. He starts off in Daniel 9 reading Jeremiah. And he realizes in Jeremiah 25... Jeremiah had given a prophecy that Israel's captivity would last how long? Anybody remember? 70 years. The problem for Daniel is he doesn't know when the 70 years starts. He was taken into captivity in 605. So he's not sure when it starts, but he's realizing that it's got to be close. And so around this time, in fact, does it say? Yes, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Medes. So the Babylonians have been replaced. The Medes are there. I can't remember exactly when this was, but I think it was around 655 or something like that. So Daniel's been in captivity 60 years, and he realizes the 70 years has got to be around the corner. So he prays that God would accomplish his purpose in the 70 years. It's a wonderful prayer, one of the greatest prayers in all the Bible, very lengthy prayer of confession. Daniel, even though he's not personally responsible, assumes a repentant attitude on behalf of the nation. He prays, if you want to say, representatively of the wicked country that he's a part of, and asks God for his mercy and grace. And all the way through, two things are evident. God is, first of all, just in his punishing of them. And second of all, this is about God's glory, more than the comforts of Israel's people. He wants God to do this because he wants God to be glorified. He wants God's name to be upheld because the temple's being trampled, God's promises are being questioned, which is a wonderful paradigm for prayer. I mean, when you pray, that should be paramount in all of our prayers, that our main concern is not our own benefits, it's not our own comforts, it's the glory of God. So Daniel's praying this way. And in the course of this, Gabriel is dispatched and brings an answer to him. And he gives him this vision in verse 24 of an ultimate answer. Not even the short-term answer. By the way, the 70 years would happen in 516. So still a number of years off. Israel was taken captive. The temple was destroyed in 586. And anyone know what happened in 516? 70 years after? Where's my Bible scholars? What is it? Not exactly. Cyrus's decree was actually in 536. So they were dispatched in 536, but 536 is not 70 years from anything. 71 years from 597, the middle captivity, but not 70 years. What happened in 516 was the rebuilding of the temple. So the new temple was dedicated in 516, exactly 70 years after the destruction. So the 70 years of captivity that Jeremiah prophesied about were marked by the absence of the temple. But anyway, that's a footnote more than anything else.
Did they rebuild the temple before they started building the walls back up around the city?
They partially built the walls without completing it, and then gave their attention to the temple, and then came back later and finished up the walls. So the first thing they did was focus on the walls. And then they constructed the temple, and it was not anything like the first temple. It was, you might say, a makeshift kind of a temple. It would not be until Herod the Great came along around the time of Christ and tore down their shanty temple and built that massive temple, which you remember Jesus, they told Jesus took 46 years to build. It was Herod who expanded the platform to what it is today. If you go over there today, it's the size of like 3 football fields. Brought in those massive boulders that we don't know how in the world they moved. All that sort of built up was under Herod. Before, it was just like top of a mountain, little temple. And when they rededicated it, you may remember that the people who were old enough to remember the old temple cried. Y'all remember that story? They stood before it and cried because it was nothing compared to the previous temple. So some very interesting history there. I'll just say this too. For Jewish people, they generally think about their history as first temple, second temple. And so you'll often hear them refer to the second temple period or the first temple period. Where they don't talk about it so much as captivity, post-captivity, pre-captivity, but if you hear people talking about the second temple period, they're basically talking about 516 forward in terms of Jewish literature.
Is the second temple Zerubbabel's?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So here in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel makes this prayer and God answers him, but he answers him with a vision of 70 weeks. And he says in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people. Now, just a word about weeks. The word here is sevens, 77s, sabbaton. Is that, where's my Hebrew people? Elad, is it sab? What's the word for seven there?
Sheba.
Sheba, yes, thank you. So basically the word for Sabbath, the seventh. 77s are decreed. And when you see this, you have to kind of understand contextually seven what's. And we conclude that these are 70 groups of 7 years. It's not that different than earlier a vision that was given in Daniel chapter 4, I think it was, when Nebuchadnezzar was told that he would actually go insane for seven years. It's the same terminology there. Seven for a group of seven is what it says. And it wound up being for 7 years. So these are 70 groups of 7 years, essentially, these 70 weeks. And you'll see your footnotes there. If you have your Bible, the word weeks is probably annotated. In the ESV, you can see instead of weeks, it says, or sevens. So these are 70 groups of 7 years. These are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring into everlasting righteousness, to seal up both the vision of the prophet, and to anoint the holy place. So all that is going to be accomplished within this framework. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now this would be 536. This is the decree to go and restore Jerusalem and rebuild it. From that point on to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. So he's saying that this group of 70 weeks is broken up into what is essentially three sets. There's one set, the first seven groups of 49 years, and then the 62 sets of 7 years, and then a final one group of 7 years. Add that together, 7 plus 62 is 69, plus 1 is 70. What he is describing here is this decree in 536 to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And he's basically saying 69 times 7, which is, where's my math people? Who knows what that is? 69 times 7. 483 years, yes. 483 years are going to pass before this anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. Now, I'm not going to, again, trace out too many details, but I'll just tell you that this calculation goes from the decree by Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem in 536 all the way up until Passover week in AD 33. To get that calculation, you must calculate by a Jewish calendar. In other words, you're calculating not by 365 days a year, but 360, because the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. So if you basically convert all years to 360, multiply by 483, and then recalculate back into a 365-day year, then you come up with the exact number of years from 536 to 33 AD. It's one of the most remarkable prophecies that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Incredibly precise. And so it calculates the day until the Messiah is killed. And he says there, beginning halfway through verse 26, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood. And to that end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and the offering. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." So again, he's talking about the coming king, this coming wicked one, the people of the prince who is to come shall be destroyed in the city. And you might, again, think that this is sequential. You go 62, you go to, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, 69 weeks, whatever. You got the destruction of the Lord on the cross. And then you've got 7 more years, which takes you to 40 AD, which is kind of an unimportant year. Not anything significant happens in that period of time. But what he's describing here doesn't seem to make much sense. In fact, the temple of Israel wasn't even destroyed till 70 AD. So there's no calculation that makes sense in any of this. But again, what you have is a representation of a gap between the 69th week and a final 7-year week that is lingering out there, that hasn't yet happened at all, that is awaiting this coming person who will make a strong covenant with many for the 1 week. And for half the weeks, for 3.5 years, will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and then make desolate with abominations, the holy place. So this is a reference to an awaiting 7-week period of horrible events. And we understand this very clearly to be a reference to the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period. That's going to be divided itself into 3.5 weeks and 3.5 weeks. So this prophecy is like the others, remains yet to be fulfilled, just like the big rock that's waiting to come. Just like the war that happens with the 10 horns and the 1 horn, all that's still awaiting the end. So Daniel is giving us a vision of kingdoms and worlds that not only took place during his time, but are awaiting even the very end. But if you don't understand, beginning in chapter 2 and following into chapter 7, if you don't understand the gap in time that all of these things lead up to, basically the time of the Roman Empire, and then kind of pause for the final end when they will all be fulfilled in the Messianic kingdom, then you'll never know how to make sense of any of these prophecies. They won't make sense to you until you understand those time gaps. So any questions about Daniel? I know we covered a lot this morning, and it's a flyover, but I'll do my best. Jonathan.
Daniel 9, verse 26, towards the end it says, "It's end." What is the "it" there that it's referring to?
In verse 26, and the people, the princes come, shall destroy the city, the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. The "its," the city, I believe, the city and the sanctuary.
Which is?
That is a rebuilt Jerusalem and a rebuilt temple. There is every indication that sometime between now and the return of Christ, there's going to be a temple. For this prophecy and for prophecies in other passages to make sense.
And to be destroyed by water, by flood.
Oh, no. That's probably an image of destruction in general. A flood in the sense of sort of it's completely engulfed in something, completely engulfed in some sort of conflagration, some sort of war or something like that. Yeah. Chapter 11 and chapter 12. Chapter 11 is more focused on the 4 kingdoms of the Greek Empire, but also ends with a vision of an eventual millennial reign. And then chapter 12, the same thing. Chapter 12 talks about the in verse 11, for example, from that time the regular burnt offering is taken away. The abomination that makes desolate is set up. There shall be 1,290 days, which is basically 3.5 years. Blessed is the one who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days, which I think is exactly 3.5 years. There's debate about the 45 days that separates those two. We don't need to get into that. It's basically 3.5 years. And so he's now talking again about this coming tribulation period. But he mentions at the beginning of this the resurrections that are awaiting all of those who are basically in God or in Christ. So he's kind of looking ahead to the final kingdom of God before he backs up and talks about this tribulation period that's going to precede it. Any other questions? Go ahead.
Is it true that the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation really tie in and meet each other, and John looks back to a lot of what Daniel was prophesying?
It is true. In fact, I'm going to be preaching Revelation in a few weeks. So since I'm done with Peter, get through Easter and all that, so probably by May, I would guess, we'll be starting a study of the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, and so we'll have a chance to see that. But many of the images, not even direct quotations, but allusions to some of the visions are peppered throughout the book of Revelation, as well as Ezekiel. But somebody has said that you can't really understand Revelation without understanding Daniel. Any other questions? All right.